Thank you, Nick. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge that you are holy, holy, holy. That, Lord, you are set apart, that you are reliant on nothing and no one, but the opposite is true. Everything relies on you. So, God, we are here and we acknowledge your goodness, your grace, your mercies, which are new each morning. We thank you for sending your Son Jesus, who willingly came and gave up his life as a ransom on the cross, that we can have reconciliation, that we can have redemption, that we can be redeemed to our Creator. So, Lord, I pray that we know that you are with us, but, Lord, I pray that in a special way this morning, we can allow the Holy Spirit to just focus in on your word. Lord, that we can set aside distractions that are in our hearts and our minds, myself including. Lord, may we just be just transformed by the power and the truth of your word. May we leave encouraged by the promise of forgiveness, by the promise of eternal life. And Lord, if needed, may some of us leave here convicted of our sin, convicted of our sinful lifestyle. Maybe there are some who don't know you as Lord and Savior, Jesus. Our prayer this morning is that you draw them to yourself, and they can repent and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So Lord Jesus, we love you. We pray this all in your holy, powerful, and precious name. Amen. Amen. Church, if you have your Bibles, you could turn to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, it's right after Titus in the New Testament, right before Hebrews. As you're turning there, I think we can all agree that there's a difference between knowing something and then actually experiencing and doing something. And let me give you a little bit of an example. I can read all about driving, right? I forgot it, but at home I have the DMV manual from 10 years ago, which I hope it hasn't changed much, but I have that. I could read all about how to drive. I can study each part of a car, know how it's connected, know what each pedal and each button and what each light means. On a little bit of a side note, I had a youth group student who I was teaching drive with a couple of other students. It was like a little mini free driver's ed course at the church I was doing. And she got in the driver's seat, and she said, okay, which one's the gas and which one's the brake? And I said, all right, we'll stop. Let's go and read a little bit first and then come back to the car and know which at least is the one to go and stop. Right? But we could also research all the traffic laws, the signs. We can study an area and know exactly which the turning lane we were supposed to go in at what time. We can know that green means go, red means stop, yellow can sometimes mean speed up, depending on your driving. Right, but there's a difference between reading about something and knowing it up here and then actually doing it. Right, you can know about driving, but there's a level that you have to actually get in the driver's seat and experience it. It's not enough to just pass a written test, which you have to do in driver's ed to get a license, but you also have to pass a road test. It's not just the book, but it's the experience. It's applying what you know up here behind the steering wheel. And let me say, there's a point to this, right? When it comes to our faith, when it comes to Christianity, there's one aspect of it which each Christian can understand personally. Forgiveness, right? We can all understand having been forgiven by God himself through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice on the cross. We can understand forgiveness because we've been forgiven. Forgiveness is the central theme of the gospel. As we just read, Christ has forgiven us, and so we are called to forgive others. I had Nick read that scripture reading, and in full transparency, I just wanted to have that one last verse read, but I didn't want to take it way out of context, so I'm glad he filled us in on the context. Paul ends that by saying, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There it is. We've been forgiven much, so in turn, we forgive much. And I think most of us here today, and I'm including myself in this, we have no problem understanding the concept of forgiveness, knowing the theology of it, memorizing all these great verses about forgiveness. When Peter goes to Jesus, how many times do I forgive? 70 times. Oh, 70 times 7. Oh, we know these stories. We know these verses, right? We can argue and know the theology of forgiveness, But when we actually have to forgive, it can be one of the hardest things to do. Just being honest. And sometimes I think our first try at forgiveness is usually a failure. Maybe we've messed up the first time. There's a story, and you can find this on YouTube, and you can watch the clip. It's very powerful. In the early 2000s, there was a serial killer who pleaded guilty to murdering 48 women. And at that time, it made him the biggest serial killer in U.S. history. And in order to avoid a trial and to avoid the possible death penalty, which he most likely would have gotten, he cooperated with the prosecution to give additional information about the victims and why and where their whereabouts are. And as he stood before the judge read each one of the women's names and it would ask, "How do you plead?" And 48 times, one by one, he would say, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." He was guilty. He is guilty. After that, the family and the friends of these victims had the opportunity to confront him publicly in court behind a microphone. And he sat there, and in the video, you can see he's emotionless. He's kind of stone-faced. Nothing's kind of penetrating his look. As each one of these speakers sit up there condemning him, calling him names, calling him a monster, how much they hate him because he's taken away someone they love, and he showed no remorse. And then one man, an older gentleman, a father of one of the victims, when it was his turn to share, this is what he said. He said this, "There are people here that hate you. I am not one of them. You made it very difficult to live up to what I believe that God has said to do, and that is to forgive." He said, "So you are forgiven." And then at that word, the serial killer broke down and for the first time in the video and in the courtroom showed emotions, sobbed, broke down. Yes, he was still guilty. Yes, justice had to be served. But this man chose to forgive him. A very powerful story. And there are other stories. You can just look on YouTube of stories of forgiveness in court and you can just see. And most of these people are Christians. Again, this one Christian man who probably read all about forgiveness, he experienced God's forgiveness, he had to put his theology into practice. He had to show forgiveness even to a man who violently took away his daughter. He understood that God's word called him to personally forgive his enemies. And now over the next 2 weeks, hopefully you're there, we're going to be in the book of Philemon. It's a very short letter written by the Apostle Paul, and it's different than his other letters. This letter does not expand or expound or have any sort of these great ideas of theology and deep doctrine, but rather it has a very intimate, personal, and loving tone to it. It's directed mainly to one individual, Philemon. The letter deals not with the theology of forgiveness, but actually practical forgiveness. What does grace, what does forgiveness, what does reconciliation actually look like when a Christian practices it, applies it outwardly in their lives? Again, this letter was written by Paul about the same time as Colossians. While he's imprisoned in Rome, there are names of people that we see here in the book of Philemon that overlap with the book of Colossians. One of them being Onesimus. An overview of this letter is this. Here's the general theme of the letter. It's a call for Philemon to forgive his runaway slave, Onesimus, because he is now a brother in the Lord. So in one sense, it's a letter of practical forgiveness. Not the theology, but the practicalness of forgiveness. As we go through this letter, I want to focus, it's going to be two parts, so it's this week and next week. This week I want to focus on the one individual, Philemon, the recipient of this letter, and then next week I want to focus on the other character, or main character, Onesimus, the slave who ran away, but now is returned as a fellow believer in Christ Jesus. So if you're there, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the book, the letter in its entirety. That's not going to take very long, And then we're going to break down the first half of it together. So if you're there, let's read Philemon starting in verse 1. He says this, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia our sister, and Archippus our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Verse 8, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted for you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark and Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit." So this morning I want to focus just on those first seven verses. The letter sort of takes a natural shift. There's kind of two parts. The first we're going to be addressing, and kind of a twofold question is this morning. Who is this letter addressed to? And the second is we're going to look at the reputation of this man named Philemon. So before we get to those two points, and there were some notes in your mailboxes if you'd like to follow along with the notes. Something interesting, in verse 1, Paul starts off his letter by saying this, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother." Paul is currently a prisoner of Rome, but ultimately he understands this truth, that he's a prisoner for Christ. This unique phrase here that Paul uses for his identity, he says a prisoner for Christ, it's only found here in all his letter and epistle introductions. In Romans, he starts his letter by saying this of himself, he's a servant and he's an apostle. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, he calls himself an apostle called by Christ. In Galatians, he says that he's an apostle. In Ephesians, he starts by saying he's an apostle. In Philippians, he says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. In Colossians, he says, "I'm an apostle of Jesus by the will of God." In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he just says his name, Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he writes, "I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus." In Titus, he says, "I'm a servant and I'm an apostle." Right? Notice the language, apostle, servant. Yet in this letter, he starts off by what? Appealing to Philemon, saying, "I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus." In one sense, Paul knows who he is. There's not an identity crisis, but he also knows whose he is. That he is where he is at this moment. He is in prison for the gospel, in verse 13 of Philemon. It's not an accident. It's not bad luck. It's not an unfortunate circumstance. But Paul knows that he is in prison by the divine appointment and the providence of sovereign God Almighty. And just a little bit of a thought here as I'm working through that. When we go through trials or circumstances or bad things happen, there's really two ways we can approach it. We can either, one, play the blame game and blame God, shake our fist, God, how could you do this to me? Why would you do this? Have a bad attitude about it, be pessimistic, right? Kind of have that woe is me mentality. And if I'm being honest, I tend to lean that way, and it's a weakness. I have to work on being more encouraging, right? So that's kind of one hand. You experience something, your world collapses, right? And you're just like, woe is me. God, why would you do this? Kind of shaking a fist. But the other side is how the Apostle Paul dealt with things like this. Understanding that God has you there. God's not surprised by this, right? He knew it. He's there with you. And ultimately, it's going to be for his glory. And that doesn't make the pain any less. I'm not saying, oh, once you have that mindset, then you don't experience the pain. No, you do. But what I'm saying is how we go through it, we can either push God away, blame him, or we can say, you know what? I'm going to lean into my Lord. I'm going to lean into my God. I'm going to acknowledge that I don't know why this is happening, but through it, I want to glorify him, and it's all for his sake of what I'm going through. And usually at times, that will lead us to lean on the church, lean on each other, ask for prayer. Usually when bad things happen, it isolates us. We're like, leave us alone. Don't ask me how I'm doing, right? Just, I want to be by myself. Right, so when you come to these situations, there's that kind of two ways to approach it. Blame God or acknowledge that he's sovereign over all. He has you there for a purpose. You might never know it, but it's for his glory. And it, with both of those, it still is painful. I'm not saying choose this one because it's less pain. I'm not saying that. But at least you know the Lord is with you. And you can go to your church. My church family is with me. My friends, my believers, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, they're with me. So again, in the letter opening here, Paul doesn't show his authority or remind Philemon, hey, Philemon, it's me, Paul. Remember, I'm an apostle. I'm a servant. Look at my resume. Look how good and authoritative I am. And even throughout this whole letter, nowhere does Paul flex his authority as an apostle to Philemon. He doesn't say, hey, you have to accept Onesimus back because I'm commanding you to as your spiritual leader. He doesn't say that. And we'll discuss that more next week. Rather, Paul acknowledges that though he is in prison, he's there because it was God's plan, God's sovereign plan. And he actually says, too, later in the letter, maybe that's the reason why Onesimus ran away, because he found the Lord. Right? Now, take him back as a brother. Again, we'll touch on that next week. I don't want to get too excited. He continues in verse 1, mentioning that Timothy is there, and he calls him Timothy, our brother. Bible scholars have agreed, the majority, that both Paul and Timothy knew Philemon personally. He wasn't just a name or just by reputation, but rather someone that, and it alludes to it later in Philemon, that this is someone who they brought the gospel to personally, that they knew Philemon. We have Timothy, Paul's son in the faith. Paul likes to use this family dynamic language, which he calls Onesimus his son. He calls himself his father. He doesn't mean biologically and by blood, but spiritually speaking. He mentions that his spiritual son Timothy is with him, and he's mentioned by name in a lot of the other epistles and letters as well. So point number one, that's a little bit of a setup there. Who is this letter written to? Who is it written to? Paul answers it. Paul, verse 1, a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy our brother. Here it is. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So did you notice there's three people that he extends this letter to by name, Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus. And then the whole church that meets in his house is a recipient of this letter. So what I want to do is just focus on these names just for a few moments, and the church as well. So we have this man, Philemon. He's the main recipient of this letter. The letter's entitled after him. His name means loving one or affectionate. And it's funny because next week I'll tell you Onesimus' name, and we even see in this letter both of these men are living up to their name. So Philemon's name means loving one or affectionate. Paul calls him our beloved fellow worker. And this title or description that Paul gives to Philemon is used for those who have worked alongside him for the gospel's sake in a very significant and powerful way. It wasn't just a nice description where he's saying, oh, Philemon, my brother in the Lord, my fellow worker. It was a title that he used, a description, to hint that Philemon worked closely with Paul in ministry. Philemon's family is believed to be wealthy. They owned at least one slave, Onesimus. And we talked about this a little bit when we got into the book of Colossians. But in the Roman Empire, it was believed between one-third and one-half of all the people in the populations were slaves, whether they were indentured servants or whether they were captives of war. Right? It was a part of the Roman culture and a part of their society. It was infused into every way of life. So again, in the early New Testament time, churches didn't have buildings. Right? They didn't go to a special building called church. They would go to the homes of a believer in that area, and that believer had to be wealthy enough to own a house that was big enough to house the church. So it's believed that Philemon was of wealth. Next, you have a woman, Apphia. Most scholars and commentators would say this, that this is Philemon's wife. Again, there is some disagreement, but I lean into this, that this is his wife. Her name means endearment. It's sort of that she's mentioned by name. It alludes that she could be like a Titus 2 type of woman, an older woman who's mentoring these younger women to grow in grace and maturity. She's discipling women, right? She's actively involved in that ministry of the church in their house. And let me just move away from here, right? God's word's here. Church tradition, right over here, not in God's word, but church tradition says that she was both, and her husband, Philemon, were stoned to death for their faith in Jesus during the reign of Nero. Again, not according to the Bible, but that's church tradition. And then you get to this third name, Archippus. Philemon's son, it's believed, who this man is. He's mentioned and by name and given a personal charge by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 4. So his name crosses over with Colossians. In Colossians 4, Paul says this to Archippus, "See that you fulfill the ministry that you've received from the Lord." Paul calls him our fellow soldier. The only other person given this title is Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. Archippus was believed that he's actively involved in ministry. And we know from Scripture, but Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that as a believer, we're in a spiritual war. Right, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities of the darkness, that we're in a spiritual warfare. That's why we put on the armor of God. We pray at all times. Again, church tradition, right, is that Archippus was stabbed to death by a mob during the time of Nero. And one commentator said this, that he died on the battlefield of faith, kind of living up to that title, a fellow soldier. Thought that was interesting. So you have Philemon, you have Apphia, you have Archippus, right? I believe, and most commentators say this is a family. And then the last thing, they mention the church, right? The church is mentioned here. Although it's a personal letter to Philemon, he was instructed to read it to the church that met in their home. It was believed that this church that's mentioned here is the Colossian church, the church in Colossae. Making, and this would make Philemon a very prominent member within the church of Colossae, in this Christian community. And I just thought it was worth asking this question, why address this private letter publicly to the church? Right? Was Paul going to use some sort of manipulation to say, hey, Philemon, this is what you should do, and now you got to read it to the church to make sure that you do it? No, most scholars, I like one scholar, he says this, we should not view the public nature of this letter as simply a lawyer's tactic to win a case. It rather reflects the corporate nature of early Christianity, in which no matter was private, but inevitably affected and was affected by one's brother and one's sister in the new family of God. So in the time of the culture of Christianity in the church was that there weren't really private issues or private things. Everything was corporate. Everything was unity. Everything was together. And although I'll just say culture has shifted because America is very pro-individualism, right? And some of you might just say, well, I don't want the church to know my business, right? Stay out of it, right? Don't, you know, or pastor or elders or my brother or sister, don't ask me that. Don't even question. I don't want your advice. Leave me alone. But I would say this, the early church, they leaned on one another. They were a family, right? And we are adopted brothers and sisters in the Lord. They leaned into each other. They encouraged one another. There was a togetherness and a unity in it. And they loved it. They strived for it. So in a general sense, Philemon's response in dealing with Onesimus, how he would deal with his runaway slave, it would ultimately affect the church that met in his house. Would he show justice? Would he show harshness and capital punishment for his slave, which he was within every right to do according to Roman law? The gracious thing would be to brand Onesimus on his forehead with an F to show he was a runaway slave who was caught and brought back. But he had every right to show capital punishment and to have his slave executed, right? Would he do that? Or would he welcome him back as his brother in the Lord? With grace, with mercy, and forgiveness. Right? So Philemon would have to make a decision. Right? Would he apply that grace and forgiveness that he knew and he experienced from God, and even maybe taught to other believers, would he apply that to the slave who wronged him, who ran away? And it's also very possible that Onesimus stole things on his way out. Would he do that? Verse 3, we'll continue here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul gives this very standard greeting. It includes grace. It includes peace, which are both words that are central to the gospel. We have been given grace by God, which is the means of salvation. That's that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins as our atonement, as the Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world. And yet we've also been given peace from God, which is the result of salvation. You can think of the word justification, right? That the moment we come to Christ in faith and repentance and receive the Holy Spirit and we become born again, we're justified. There's peace. No longer enmity, no longer enemies, but peace. And we're adopted into God's family. And that's the good news of the gospel, right there, that we've been given grace by our God. And he gives us peace as well. So here we have, who is this letter written to? I'd say a family, Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus, and also the church that met in his house. Point number two, who is this man? Who's Philemon? I entitled point number two, The Reputation of Philemon. Before Paul gets into his main request, the main body of the letter, he first expresses his thankfulness for Philemon and his character. I don't want to think of it, and I don't think that the Apostle Paul is sort of fattening the pig, right, or guilting Philemon into doing what Paul wanted him to do. Paul wasn't puffing up Philemon and saying, hey, Philemon, you're a really great guy, and you're really, really good, and people love you, and your love and your faith are commendable, so you should forgive. Paul wasn't doing that as a tactic, in hopes to give him nice words so that he would do something nice in return. Rather, Paul really knew Philemon's character. He really knew his reputation. Everything Paul records here is how he actually felt towards Philemon. And he wants to encourage his brother in the Lord, encourage him in his faith, and encourage him in living out the gospel. It's a very manipulative thing to do. Right, if you want something from someone, hey, let me commend you first. Let me give you some words of encouragement. You know, hey, oh, Pastor Vox, you look really nice today, and that song was amazing, and that was great. You know, can I borrow $10? You know, that's human nature. We tend to do that. There's manipulation behind it. I don't think Paul was doing that. But what he's saying here, he's actually encouraging. And he is thankful for Philemon. So letter A, Philemon's love. We see his love. In verse 4, Paul says this, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." Paul actively is praying for Philemon, and he gives thanks to God when he thinks of and prays for Philemon because of Philemon's love towards both his Lord and his Savior, Jesus, but also his love for other believers. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked a trick question from the religious spiritual leaders at the time. They ask him, out of all the Old Testament and all the commandments, which is the greatest and most important one? They're trying to trick Jesus. This is what Jesus said as a response, and I think most of us know it. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In a very oversimplification, Jesus says this, love God and love others, right? The vertical love, the love between us and our God, and then the horizontal, the love between us and others. And let me just say this. There are some times where so-called, and I'm using air quotes here, Christians, I'm saying that because their words that they say, their lifestyle do not match what Jesus taught. They'll say this, well, you know, Jesus said the greatest thing we have to do is just love each other and love one another and accept each other and just tolerate and just, you know, just show love and not be judgmental, not do that. I would say they're half right, but they're also wrong, right? The first commandment, don't get them mixed. It's not to love others first. It's to love the Lord your God first. And how do we love our God? By being obedient to his word, by having a relationship with him. And the second, how do we love others? Sometimes it's with kind words. But Jesus showed love to others in different ways. His love towards the Pharisees was to, what, point the finger and say, shame on you. Right? You're leading people astray. You have it wrong. He course-corrected people. Right? He just wasn't saying, oh, you stay in your lane and I'm going to love and accept and tolerate that. And that's fine. And I'm going to love you that way. No, sometimes Jesus' love was confrontational. It was calling people out of their sin into following him. So I don't want us to get confused and say, you know, as a Christian, we just got to love everybody and love means just accept them and tolerate their sin. No. First we love God, and that love that we have for our Lord will what? Ultimately affect how we love other people. The greatest act of love we can do is give someone the gospel. That's what one evangelist has said. So again, let me just get back on track. Paul expresses his thankfulness that Philemon is doing exactly what Jesus commanded him to do, that he's loving the Lord his God and that he's loving others. In verse 7, Paul continues and tells Philemon that Paul himself has derived much joy and comfort from Philemon's love. So again, the way Philemon was treating people, it was a joy for Paul to hear this. It comforted him. Philemon was a man with a reputation for being loving. The verb tense that Paul uses in verse 5 is evident that Philemon showed a continual love, not like a one big gesture or a one big thing that he did, but rather it was a continual ongoing love for Jesus and an ongoing love for the fellow believers. And again, as I sort of think about this for ourselves, are we known for our love? Are we known for our love for Jesus, our Lord and Savior? Are we also known for our love for one another? Is New Village Church, are we as a church known for our love towards each other, towards the believers in the body, towards our Lord and Savior? Are we known by our love by the outside community, whether they visit or whether we do outreaches? They should see our love on display, the gospel lived out in the way we treat each other. My prayer is that we, again, consider how our faith, right, our belief, our faith, our life, our faith in Christ will reshape not only our relationship with him, not only the vertical, but also our faith in Christ reshapes our horizontal relationships, how we interact with each other. As we looked back in Ephesians and even the theme of forgiveness, Christ has forgiven us, so we are to forgive. So Philemon is a man who's known for love. The second is this, Philemon is known for his faith. Alongside love, Paul's thankful for Philemon's faith in Jesus Christ. He was a genuine believer of Jesus, a brother in the Lord. Not someone who just said it, but someone who lived it out, whose heart had been transformed. John MacArthur said this of Philemon, because his faith was real, it manifested itself in true biblical love. His faith, what ultimately came out in the way he loved others, which was biblically, which was Christ-like, a love that expressed itself in concern for people. And in verse 6, we get to one of the most, you know, commentators say it's the most difficult verse to interpret. It's not controversial, but they're just not quite sure exactly. There's not a full agreement as to what does Paul really mean here. However, they all agree on a final conclusion of what this verse means. So in verse 6, Paul continues and says this, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of everything good that is in us for the sake of Christ. There's one commentator, his name's Douglas Moo. You know, it's a funny last name, but I remember it. He says this as he summarizes this verse, and this is where most commentators and scholars say, yeah, this is the ultimate gist of it, but we don't know what the word tense is. It's a little confusing. He says this. It's as if Paul saying, Philemon, I am praying that the mutual participation that arises from your faith in Christ might become effective in leading you to understand and put into practice all the good that God wills for us and that is found in our community, and do all this for the sake of Christ. Now, what does that mean? It's a prayer that Philemon might come to the full understanding, the full knowledge of his theology, especially of forgiveness, by applying it practically to his life. Right? Not just enough to have it up here in his head, but to what? Live it out. To come to the full knowledge of his theology by living it out. Applying it. Faith is more than just a head knowledge. Living it out practically and applying it to our lives. That's what we're called to do. For Philemon, it's allowing his faith in the gospel and Jesus Christ, and for us too, to transform us outwardly. Right? Not just inwardly, but we're transformed from the inside outward. Like Philemon, we're to all do this for the sake of Christ, in verse 6, or for God's glory, not our own. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul would say this, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, in all, or do all for the glory of God. Whether we're going through a hard time, or whether life is great, whether we're eating, or drinking, or sleeping, or just doing something so mundane that you're like, oh, this is boring, or you know, this is so beneath me. No, you do it all for the glory of God. So Philemon is known for his love. He's known for his faith. And the last point here is this. I would say Philemon is a worthy example to follow. Paul has commended Philemon for his love, his faith, for the believers and for Christ. He encourages him in his faith in the Lord. And lastly, in verse 7, we read this. Paul says, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. It's interesting. Paul loves his metaphors. Paul loves using military terms, military words, marathon and running words as well. The word here, refreshed, right? The saints have been refreshed through you. That word is a military term. It was used for an army that is resting from a march. So you just depict and you picture soldiers in their full armor, right, in their full gear. It's heavy. They're marching up and down hills, or I don't know what the terrain looks like specifically, but they're going. And then what? They stop and they rest. That's the word here for refreshed. We're not sure whether Paul's alluding to one thing that Philemon's done. My belief, it's more of a generalized character trait of Philemon. There seems to be people who are struggling. And these people that were struggling, they went to Philemon and they were refreshed by Philemon's love and his faith. And I would argue in that way, Philemon's a worthy example of a godly man who can be followed, not because of how good he is, but someone who could be followed because he'll point you to his Lord and his Savior. We get this example in Philippians chapter 4. Towards the end of that, or the middle of the chapter, Paul lays out these things. He says, whatever is true, whatever is just, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure. Right? He has all these big lists. What you've seen, what you've heard in me, practice these things. So he's saying, as you see me doing these things, copy me, right? Imitate me as I imitate the Lord. It's not because we put Paul on this great level. It's because he points to Christ. And by following Paul's example, it leads us to Christ's example. And I would say in the same sense here is true for Philemon. Paul speaks very highly of this man. He knows him. Maybe some of you here have a Philemon in your life, right? Maybe it's someone who encourages you, who sort of just refreshes your soul, who you go to them, and their joy of the Lord is just contagious. I could think of a few people in my life who it's like, have you ever complained? Right? You're always smiling. You're always happy. You have joy in the Lord, and it refreshes. It's contagious. Maybe you have a Philemon that serves as a godly example for you to follow. My prayer is this, that God will continue to raise up godly men, godly women here in New Village Church who will be known for their deep love and their faith in Jesus Christ. And with that, we've barely scratched the surface of the letter to Philemon. And for this morning, the main point I wanted to get across was, who is Philemon? This was a man known by Paul. This was a man whose reputation exceeded. And as Paul's hearing of Philemon continuing to be faithful, he's continuing to love others and to love the Lord. As a result, that brings Paul joy and comfort, because God's using Philemon to refresh the hearts of the saints in Colossae. So again, that's who this letter is written to, Philemon, very godly man. And next week, we're going to look further into Paul's request, the main chunk of the letter, by focusing on another man whose name actually means useful, and his name is Onesimus. So we both see Philemon, loving one, affectionate one, living up to his name. And we'll see Onesimus, the man who ran away, the man who did not live up to his name, now in the Lord is useful to Paul, useful for ministry, useful for Jesus Christ and the ministry of the gospel. Church, let's pray. Lord God, we are just so thankful for your amazing love and your amazing grace. Lord, we are so thankful that you forgive us. Lord, that in Jesus Christ, he gives us the strength to forgive. Lord, I pray that as we continue to go through this letter written to Philemon, that we will see, as Paul says, whatever he's stolen from you, charge that to my account. We see the theme of the gospel there, that Christ on the cross, hanging there, takes on the wrath of God, takes on everything that we are deserving of, death is given to Christ on our behalf, and he has reconciled us to our Creator and our God, the Father. So, Lord, I pray that as we leave here this morning, we're encouraged by this truth. We're reminded of the forgiveness we have in Christ. But, Lord, I do pray that you give us the strength and boldness to forgive others, even if we're holding resentment or bitterness in our heart towards a believer or a non-believer. Lord, you have commanded us to forgive. So I pray that you give us a softened heart, a heart to forgive, because we've been forgiven much. So Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for being our Savior, for calling us to yourself, for saving and redeeming us. And we pray this all in your holy, powerful, precious name. Amen.